To turn with me this morning in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, we've been dealing with the subject of the end times the past several weeks. We started looking at the period that is known as the Great Tribulation. We saw the seals being opened, and as each seal on the scroll of the scroll was opened, the new judgment burst forth on the planet. Last week, we finished up in chapter 6. We went through six of the sealed judgments, seeing what they were being poured out upon the earth. And now we come to chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 1 this morning. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Gad was sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher and Naphtalim and Manasseh, 12,000 each. Of Simeon and Levi and Issachar, 12,000. Of Zebulun, 12,000. The tribe of Joseph, 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. So 12 tribes, 12,000 in each tribe, 144,000 was sealed. The chapter goes on and speaks of gives us a vision or a scene in heaven. But I want to concentrate this morning on this scene that we have here on earth in verses 1 through 8. You remember the last seal that was opened in chapter 6 and verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, the Bible says, this is in Revelation 6:12. There was a great earthquake, a mega seismos. The earth became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell into the earth like a fig tree shakes off its figs when it's shaken of a mighty wind. The heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Every mountain and every island were moved out of their place, and all the people of earth were trying to hide. Verse 17 pretty much sums up what this sixth seal was like. Verse 17 says, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who will be able to stand? The sixth seal was a mighty shaking of the entire earth. In fact, a shaking so powerful, so unprecedented, that it shook the very heavens, the very sky, so that the stars shook from their place. Or whether he's describing here a great meteor shower or an implosion of the stars. Something powerful is happening here. Every island is moved out of its place. Every mountain shaken. It seems like judgment has come upon the earth, and the earth itself is now tottering and reeling and staggering, and it seems like everything is about to collapse. You know, the picture that I have in my mind is of a boxer who has taken a real pounding in the ring. He's just been beaten up, and he's staggering, and he's reeling, and his eyes are rolling back in his head, and he's just about to fall onto the floor and pass completely out. And then we see this scene in chapter 7. Just as everything is about to collapse, the whole earth looks like it's going out for the count, there's a pause in the action, like the referee jumps up and says, time out, wait, hold everything. That's exactly what we see here, because in verse 1, these four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or in any tree. Now, these four winds here, we know that the earth doesn't have four corners, but we still speak about the four corners of the earth. It's a figure of speech. But these angels are no mere figures of speech, while they may seem far-fetched to us, but these angels, these mighty and powerful beings, are actually dispatched to hold back further judgments. You see, the winds that were blowing, this is what it represents, the winds that blow and bring judgment upon the earth. All of these plagues, all of these disasters, the earthquakes, the sky falling and mountains moving, and these angels are dispatched to hold back the winds so that there is a lull in the action. Now, everything grows quiet just for a brief period of time. The action in chapter 7 is actually an interlude. It's a lull between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And in the middle of it, there's a purpose for this pause, this brief pause, while the angels hold back further judgments. It's for us, it would be like, you know, when you go through the eye of a hurricane. Something more familiar, we're more familiar with it. The winds blow, the turbulence blows, and then you're in the eye, and you look up and see blue sky and birds flying around, and it's not too bad now, but the worst is yet to come. See, now it's going to all turn around and come from the opposite direction, but that's sort of what we see here. Now, notice that these four angels that are holding back the winds, they have authority. They have great power and authority. Notice verse 2 says, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. So these four angels have that authority. They're very powerful beings. They have the authority to hurt the earth and the sea. And the word hurt means to hurt, to harm, to injure, to destroy. They have great power to injure the earth. And when this interlude is over, then these angels carry on their mission and they bring great destruction to the earth. We'll see this later under the trumpet judgments, how that the earth is further destroyed, green grass burned up, third of the seas and ships and mankind and so forth. They're going to bring a great deal of hurt to the earth. But for the moment, they are held back from injuring the earth any further in this brief little interlude of time. While this other angel appears in verse 2, ascends from the east, verse 2 says, he has a seal of the living God. We're told that he brings this seal, or has this seal, but we don't really know what the seal is. The word seal means basically a seal, a stamp, to mark. It means to, like a signet that the ancient dignitaries had, the king, the emperor, would seal in hot wax, maybe a letter, a roll, just like the seal, the scroll was sealed with seven seals. So that it would give authenticity to something. If you got a scroll and it was supposed to be from the king, how would you know? Well, it had the scroll would be sealed with hot wax, and then the signet of the king, if that seal wasn't broken, you could be sure it was authentic. It wasn't a forgery. So this seal could be a mark of ownership. You know, like even today in the West, they brand the cattle, put their sign, their mark, their seal on the cattle. That one's mine. It's got my brand on it. Sometimes a seal could be for protection or, like I said, a stamp of authenticity. All we know here is that this angel comes with the seal of the living God, and verse 4 says that he, or verse 3, notice, don't hurt the earth or the tree, the trees, and the seed of the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So this angel, it's his mission to see to it that all of the servants of God on the earth get sealed on their foreheads, a seal. And it's going to be quite a task because you read verse 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. There's 144,000 of them to seal. So that's a whole bunch of folks. Some of the old-time theologians believe that this sealing angel, this angel with the seal of the living God, is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. He ascends out of the east, you know, like the sun rises out of the east. He ascends out of the east, and he has the seal of God. And who can save men or seal men unto God but the Lord Jesus Christ? So you can make a pretty good case that this sealing angel could, in fact, be the Lord. We can't say that for certain, but what we do know is that up until this time, the earth has been under a continual barrage of judgments. It's been one thing after another. And just when it seems like, you know, the boxer is going down for the count, there's this pause. Hold everything. Don't let final judgments come until the servants of God are sealed. And then this 144,000 get sealed in their foreheads. Now, who are these 144,000? Who are these people? It depends on who you read, but through the centuries, there's been a lot of speculation as to who this group of people actually is. And most of the cults declare it's them, that the Seventh-day Adventists believe it's them, or it's the people who don't worship on Sunday. It's only people, you know, it's 144,000 or people who keep the Sabbath. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe it's them, and other groups believe it's them. But let, you know what's interesting? The Bible tells us who they are. Amen. There's really no need to speculate here. Who could that be? Gee, I wonder. The Bible tells us. They're going to seal the servants of God in their foreheads. Verse 3. Now notice verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. There was sealed 144,000. Now notice, of all the tribes of the children of Israel. It's 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. Well, one of the arguments I've heard against it being Israelites being sealed is that, well, the problem is that the Jews have been so interspersed throughout the world, and they don't even know what tribe they're from. I mean, if God was to say, okay, everybody of the tribe of Zebulun, you come stand over here, they don't know who's of the tribe of Zebulun, or who's the tribe of Issachar, or Asher, or Dan, or Reuben. Or, they don't know, but God knows. They may have lost track of all of that, but God hasn't. God hasn't lost track. I mean, this is not going to be a big deal for the Lord to separate 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And then I've heard other, I've read other critics who say, well, this can't be taken literally because, first of all, Dan is left out of this list, and so is Ephraim. Ephraim's left out. Ephraim was one of the biggest tribes of them all, and it's left out. So then you've got, in its place, you've got mentioned Levi, and Levi is not usually mentioned in the tribes because they didn't get any inheritance of the land. So, and then you've got Joseph mentioned in the place of Ephraim. So they say this is not any list that we're familiar with, and therefore this can't be legitimate. But let me tell you why Dan is not mentioned. I don't know. No, really and truly, some of the old timers said it's because there was a superstition among some that the Antichrist would come out of the tribe of Dan. Now, there's no Bible for that. There's nothing for it except the opinion of some old writers. Others claim that Ephraim and Dan were so riddled with idolatry and that God just excluded them for some reason from this list. But we actually see Ephraim listed elsewhere and other lists later. So all I can tell you is we don't know why the list is what it is. God knows. The important thing is that we know who these 144,000 are. They're all Jews, right? Amen. They're all Jews. God knows who belongs to what tribe and so forth, and what family each one is descended from. They're not just Jews, but they're a particular group of Jews, a select group of Jews. They're saved Jews. And they're specifically called the servants of God. The servants of God were supposed to be sealed. Seal these servants of God, verse 3, in their foreheads. Now, I tell you what this does. This does something else. It pulls the rug out from under those who claim that nobody's going to be able to get saved during the Great Tribulation. Some people have declared that when the tribulation begins, it's too late to get saved then. No, once you die, it's too late to get saved. Too late then. But as long as there's life, there's hope. And even during the tribulation, people are going to be getting saved. They are. And look, these Jews, 144,000 of them, are going to be sealed specifically by God, sealed as his servants. Now, is that number to be taken literally or figuratively? I think you can make a good case for either one. We like to take numbers as literally as we can. We also know that sometimes numbers are symbolic, and the number 12 is a number of fullness and completion, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 months in the year. It means that's all there's going to be. In 2010, we're not going to have 13 months in the year. It's just going to be 12. And there's no more than the 12 original apostles, and there's 12 tribes. I mean, it's the number of fullness or completion. And then this 144,000 is just a multiple of 12. It's something the Bible does. We see that kind of thing often in Scripture. Could it be a figurative number? Could it just represent many people? Of course, because the number 1,000 is also used quite a bit in the Bible to mean just a whole lot. Like, God owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's not to be taken, you know, just 1,000 hills. All the rest of the hills belong to somebody else. So you see, it can be a figurative number. 1,000 years in thy sight are as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. So we see that the number can be used in a figurative sense. So the point being, the point we have to grasp here is not to get caught up, well, is it a literal 144,000 or is it a symbolic number? The important thing is to recognize it's a limited number. It's a limited number. What the limited number is, God knows. Certainly it's not all the Jews that are left on earth, and it's not even all the Jews that are saved. But there's 144,000 that God will specifically seal this particular group in these last days. The sealing doesn't begin at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. We see it doesn't happen until the sixth seal has already passed, and now there's an interlude between the sixth and seventh seal. But God is going to actually seal these men and protect them during the tribulation period. You know, that's another purpose for sealing. It serves as a protection. I'd like for you to keep your finger here for a moment and turn with me to chapter 9. And let me just, y'all with me? All right. Try and stay with me. Don't let your mind wander, because I don't want to run off and lose anybody. And I realize that sometimes some of these things can be a little bit confusing. But in chapter 9, notice the judgments here. The fifth angel sounded. This is the trumpet judgments. I saw a star fall from heaven. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. He opened the bottomless pit. There arose a smoke out of the pit, the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, nor any tree, but only those men that have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, notice the reference to the seal of God in the foreheads. So any human being is fair game. This wrath, these judgments can fall on any human, as long as they have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So you see, the sealing back in chapter 7 also serves as a protection, right? We recognize that. This would keep the divine wrath from falling upon them, would actually pass over them. And look, God's done that before. There are many instances in the Bible where he's done that before. In Egypt, God made a distinction between the homes of the Israelites, the homes of the Jews, and the homes of the Egyptians. They were to put a mark on their house. Not just any mark. You can't just rub mud over your doorpost or your windows, but you put blood of the Passover lamb over those doorposts and windows, and that death angel would pass over your house. So that mark would preserve you and your family from destruction, from the judgment of God that was coming upon the land of Egypt. We see it also in Rahab the harlot, preserved by the scarlet thread, the Bible calls it, a scarlet sash or rope that she hung in the doorway so that it could be seen, and the people of the Jews who came into the city of Jericho to destroy would pass over her house, and she would be preserved, her and her family. So we see this elsewhere as well, because, you know, Antichrist is going to seal his people. So this sealing in the last days seems to have some sort of significance. In Revelation chapter 13, let me read a verse or two over here. In Revelation 13 and verse 16, listen to this passage. This is interesting. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell except he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. You can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast or the number of his name or his name, according to the Bible. We don't know what that mark is either. We know the number of his name is 666. Are they going to stamp people's foreheads with 666 or tattoo it on your arm or your forehead? Is it a microchip? Is it something they'll be able to implant and read with an infrared? We don't know. But this much we do know, that to take the mark of the beast, you have to specifically renounce the name of Jesus. You're not going to take the mark accidentally. That's not going to happen accidentally. You say, oh, no, maybe I shouldn't get that credit card, or maybe I shouldn't take the federal license number or whatever. It's not going to be that. The mark of the beast, you will specifically have to swear allegiance to Antichrist, and you will have to renounce all other, especially Jesus Christ. You're going to have to renounce Jesus Christ. You will have to intentionally renounce Christ to take the mark. And then once you take the mark, there'll be no forgiveness for that. It's a sin from which there will be no repentance, which the Bible also declares. But look, the stamp of Antichrist, that's the mark of authenticity. It's the mark of ownership. Yes, I belong to the beast. You belong, that I'm his. I swear my loyalty, my allegiance, you know, and worship and so forth. That's not the seal you want, right? There is also another passage in the Bible, and I'd like for us to take the time to look at it, where we see a similar sealing. You know, before God brings further wrath upon earth in Revelation 7, he pauses all the action. There's this brief interlude, this brief pause, while the servants of God are sealed by the angels in order that they might be preserved. In the book of Ezekiel, something very similar happened. And I want you to keep your finger right here, but I want you to turn with me to the book of Ezekiel and chapter 9, and I want us to see some very interesting verses back here. So, the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 9. Now, I want us to see in verse 4, this order the Lord gives to an angel who is going to go out with like an inkwell and a pen. He's going to go right on foreheads. The Lord said unto him, Ezekiel 9, 4, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. Now, this is the holy city. This is the city where the temple is, where worship is, where the priests are, where the law and so forth is taught. He says, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. God tells this angel, go mark on the foreheads of every man in the city that is grieved, that is broken, that is crying over the abominations of the city. Now, don't you think this is interesting? I want you to grab the context because it's going to help us, I really believe, to grasp the message in Revelation. The context of Ezekiel 9, of course, is Ezekiel 8. You know, you just follow along one after another. But I want to point out a couple of things in Ezekiel chapter 8 to show why God is sending this angel to mark the foreheads of these men that weep and cry. You see, Jerusalem was permeated with idolatry. It was permeated with compromise, permeated with pagan worship. The pagan influence in Jerusalem was so complete that the very temple of God was contaminated with idolatrous images and pagan practices. This was going on right under the roof of the temple in the sight of God, and it was an abomination in the sight of God. So in chapter 8 and verse 3, the Lord catches Ezekiel up. He says he put forth the form of a hand. Now, how about this? Maybe you're just walking along, or maybe you're sitting by the creek and you're pondering all the great mysteries of God, and a big hand reaches and grabs you by the hair. Put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head. You know, this is why the Hare Krishnas wear a ponytail, you know. But anyway, that's another story for another time. You think I'm kidding, huh? But he says, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. Now, God catches him to Jerusalem in the Spirit, to the door of the inner gate that looks towards the north. God catches up the prophet and brings him in the Spirit to Jerusalem because God wants him to see what's going on in Jerusalem. You see, God is going to pour out wrath upon the holy city. And before he does, he wants the prophet to bear witness. I want you to know what's going on and why judgment is coming. And he brings him there. Verse 3 says, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy? In the very temple of God, there is an idol set up that provoked God to anger. That's the first thing Ezekiel saw. Verse 4, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. He goes on to verse 5, then he said unto me, son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. This image of jealousy was probably an image of Baal, maybe an image of Tammuz, or one of the other pagan deities. But it was placed in a very conspicuous spot in the temple. So when people came, people would gather, people would assemble. This thing was right in front of their face. It was not hidden in a corner somewhere. It was right out in the open. Their paganism, their idolatry was now so flagrant that they had pagan images in the very court of God and right out in the open. This is what Ezekiel saw. It's placed in one of the most conspicuous places where people couldn't miss it. He says furthermore unto me, verse 6, son of man, do you see what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here? Do you see what they're doing? And then he says, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. Do you realize that God will leave where idolatry is practiced or where it's tolerated? God will leave. He says, I'm not going to share my glory with another. He's not going to compete for your affection or for your devotion. He'll just consider you an idolatrous, adulterous wife, and he will leave. That's what he says. You know, this is true Old Testament and New Testament. In the New Testament, you see the Lord locked out of the church. He's knocking on the door trying to get in the church of Laodicea. He tells him, look, if you don't repent, I'll take away your lampstand. He'll just leave. Amen. Notice why. Because of idolatry. Because of pagan practices. Hello. Amen. It's important that we remember. We have to remember that God does not tolerate these things. He will not tolerate it. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't say, oh, everybody else does it. It's okay. Right? God will leave where idolatry is tolerated, where idolatry is practiced. But, you know, people tend to like idolatry. They do. And to this day, they'll gravitate towards it. They like the pageantry, the colors, the smells. There's something about it that we just... You know, we had a word today about how people want to see visible things. They want to see something visible. And worship, the worship of God, we worship an invisible, eternally invisible creator. Amen. But for some people, that's not enough. They want an image, an idol, a picture, and that's exactly what's going on right here. And this is what God tells Ezekiel. He says, wait, if you think this is something, this big idol, this big Baal or Ashtaroth or Tammuz, whatever it is, standing right in this conspicuous place. If you think this is bad, wait till I show you the rest. Verse 6, he says, look, wait, turn yet again. I'm going to show you greater abominations. I want to show you even more. So he brought him to the door of the court. And look, when I look, there's a hole in the wall. He said, go dig in that wall. So when I dug, he said, I saw a door. And he said unto me, go in and see the wicked abominations that they do there. So they're worshiping idols in public and they're worshiping idols in secret. Verse 10, I went in and saw every kind of creeping thing and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall. round about. What did he see? A room full of idols, statues, icons, every kind of religious thing, but all borrowed from the pagan religions. Remember, God's very, very explicit. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, not of anything in heaven, not of anything on earth. You're not supposed to make any representation of God, to worship it, to bow down to it, to honor it, to venerate it, to burn incense to it, to pray to it. Hello. But what do people want to do? They want to see things. We want to make us a god. So here they are. They've got a room full of them. They're all on the wall. They're painted on the wall. They're on shelves all over the place. He said, I saw all of this. Verse 11, I saw 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. He saw very important people, the dignitaries, the officials and leaders, and they're all involved. Look, every one of them had a censer in their hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. They're all in there burning incense to the idols, venerating, worshiping, praying, and so forth. That's what they did. He said, do you see what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Verse 12, every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say the Lord sees us not, the Lord has forsaken us. He says, verse 13, turn again, I'm going to show you even greater abomination. So he says, you think this is bad? Wait, I'm going to show you worse yet. You think the big idol in the passageway was bad? I'm going to show you worse yet. You think this secret room is bad? Wait, I'm going to show you even worse yet. Verse 14, he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was an ancient, they believed that it was an ancient deity that came through Babylon. It was actually worshipped by the ancient Sumerians. They called him Dumuzu. The Greeks adopted him and called him Adonis. This is an ancient fertility god. Fertility gods, you know, they all have to do with the cycles of the seasons, the spring. Spring is the season of fertility. Grass starts growing, buds start blossoming. You know, in agricultural societies where you depend on the crops as much as they did, this spring is very important. You need a good, healthy, vigorous spring. And fertility gods were the gods that they believe produced the fertile fields and fertile cattle. And so you want to not neglect the fertility gods, or your cattle won't have little baby cattle and your fields won't grow. And how do you think they worship the fertility gods? By doing rites of fertility, sexual rites of every kind, of every form and fashion. Many of the ancient temples, the temples of Aphrodite, the temples of Venus and all that, they were actually big brothels for the most part, where men and women prostituted themselves in sacred rites and rituals in honor of the fertility gods. Tammuz was one of these sun gods. He was one of these fertility gods. According to their mythology, Tammuz was killed by a wild boar. And that boar was a figure that represented winter. Winter killed Tammuz. And part of their annual ritual was just about the time of spring, they would begin to weep for Tammuz. And this was a process that took place every year. The women would weep, they would cry, they would lament. They would indulge in all of these practices that the pagans did. Look, idolatry is very licentious, lustful, wicked, vile. Practices so vile that I'll tell you how bad the weeping for Tammuz was and the practices accompanying it. Constantine banned it. He actually forbade its practice. It was so vile and so corrupt and so wicked. And, you know, Constantine was no Puritan. But to ban Tammuz, it had to be pretty vile. But at any rate, the worship would take place so that Tammuz would awaken and spring would come and, you know, all would be well with the world. But imagine this taking place in the very temple of God. Now that's the key, and that's the thing for us to recognize. These pagan practices did not remain in the pagan world. They worked their way into the temple of God. You know, the church has been like the Jews for a long time. We have a bad habit of adapting what the world does. No matter what it is the world does, the church has a bad habit of trying to bring it in, to assimilate it, and say, look, you know, we're like you. Y'all can come here. You like all the... Come here, we can do that too.
Come on, brother.
And so the church has, for the most part, very little resistance to the paganism and the pageantry all around us. Look, we see it every year with Mardi Gras. It's as plain as your face in Mardi Gras. There is no defense for the church or the believer participating in something so overtly pagan. And even if you say, well, I don't go to the parades that are named after foreign gods. We just go to little neighborhood parades or whatever. Nobody can deny the fact that the spirit of Mardi Gras is a spirit of revelry. It's a spirit of revelry, of excess, of imbibing. And, you know, it's all about that. It's a big party thing. But, you know, we're not going to preach on that today. He's simply pointing out the fact that Israel did not keep paganism outside of the temple. They allowed it into the very temple of God. They allowed it into their own hearts, because not only was it public in the temple, it was private in their own private devotions. The people adopted paganism. And it was an abomination. Can we see this? It's an abomination to God. Well, maybe it's not an abomination anymore, right? He says, look, verse 15, have you seen this? Do you see them weeping for Tammuz? I mean, this is blatant, flagrant pagan practices right in the temple courts. Do you see this? He says, wait, I'm going to show you even worse. Verse 15. He brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, the inner court. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east. And they worshiped the sun towards the east. I mean, this is just overt paganism now. They've turned their backs on God. This is a rejection of truth, rejection of the God of Israel. Their backs are to God and their face towards the rising sun as they worship the sun. These are sun worship rituals. I wrote in my Bible, this was, you know, a pagan sunrise service, but it's exactly what they did. They want the sun to come up. This is part of their superstition. We need the sun to come up. We need it to dispel this winter. We need Tammuz to arise and bring fertility back to the earth. This is what's going on. He says, verse 17, have you seen this? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? They've filled the land with violence. They've returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Here's another pagan practice. And this goes back to many, many different pagan religions, from Zoroastrianism to Baal worship. I've seen it in the Bacchanalia, where it's commonplace for in pagan traditions to use some sort of greenery, some sort of, whether it's twigs with sprouts, and the idea is to, they actually venerate it as part of their Baal worship, a part of the worship of the false gods. You could connect it to the mistletoe of the Christmas. Of course, nowadays, we don't just pull the branches off. They bring the whole tree in the house now. They put the branch to their nose. This is a pagan practice now. These are pagan practices. Hello. Unjustifiable. God considers them an abomination. He says, they provoke me to anger with this. And then he says in verse 18, look, therefore, I will deal with them in fury. My eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. This is pretty strong, don't you think?
Amen.
I'm going to pour out my fury upon them, and I wanted you to know why. This is what he's telling Ezekiel. I wanted you to know why. I wanted you to see these abominations. I've had it up to here, God says. As good as I've been, and now I won't spare. So judgment will come. But then we get to chapter 9. He says, but before judgment comes, look with me in chapter 9 now. We're in chapter 9. He says, he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapons in his hand. And look, six men came out from the way of the higher gate. These are angelic beings, by the way. And each one with a slaughter weapon in his hand. Each one among them clothed with linen. Here they come. These six angels with a slaughter weapon in hand, and he's about to send them through Jerusalem to slay. That's his, that's going to be their mission. But before he sends them, he says, among them was one man among them was clothed with linen, and a writer's ink horn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. So while most of them had destroying weapons in their hand, one of them's got an inkwell and a pen. And he tells that one, the one with the linen and the writer's inkhorn by his side, he says, I want you to go first. And you go through, verse 4, you go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and I want you to set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. Set a mark on their heads. I've read a couple of reports. This mark here is the Hebrew taw, which was like a cross. So go put a mark on their foreheads. And he says to the others, verse 5, in my hearing, you follow after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly old and young maids and little children and women. But don't come near anyone upon whom is the mark, and go start in my sanctuary. And they began at the ancient men which were in the house. Now look, this is powerful. It should sound very familiar. Before the judgments are unleashed, wait, go put a mark on the foreheads of the servants of God. Here it's those who weep, those who mourn, those who sigh, those who grieve for the sins of Jerusalem. You know that even in the midst of corrupt, abominable, apostate Jerusalem, there were still people of God there. There were still people who were broken and grieved over the sins of the people. He said, that's the ones I want you to mark. The ones that are grieved over the sins of the people. Not the ones that are in the midst of the celebration. Hello. But the ones that are grieved over the sins of the people, mark them. It's the equivalent of having the blood over the doorpost and windows of the house while the death angel came through. It's the equivalent of Rahab's scarlet thread hanging in front of her house. It's the same equivalent of the seal in Revelation chapter 7 on the servants of God. Look, we live in a corrupt city, but it's not just New Orleans that's corrupt. It's every city. It's the countryside. It's the rural areas. We live in a corrupt land, a corrupt nation. But we can't be a part of the corruption. We live in a land that's totally given over to heathenism, paganism, and idolatry. And while they might not be worshiping a great big image of Ra, the fact of the matter is they are pagan at heart and worshiping themselves, worshiping money, worshiping whatever. We live in a nation of idolaters, but we can't let idolatry contaminate us. We have to remain faithful and loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. And living in the midst of Sodom as we do, we should be a people who are grieved over the sins of our land. We should be grieved over the sins of our community, grieved over the sins of our nation. grieved over the sins of our families, grieved over our own sins, over our own complacency, our own compromise, our own shortcomings. Here's what God said. He didn't say, I want you to go mark the ones that are absolutely perfect, because there wouldn't be anybody marked. But I want you to mark those whose spirits are grieved by the sins that permeates the land. And them we will pass over. They will be spared. Now, I see a whole lot of in common here with Revelation chapter 7. These 144,000 that are sealed in Revelation chapter 7. Don't you see the similarity? Judgment is going to come. Judgment's going to fall. Judgment is going to, I mean, it's the great day of his wrath, and who'll be able to stand? The wrath is about to be poured out in unprecedented fury. But God says, before it is, go mark my servants. Go mark them. Now, I'll tell you, I don't know how loud that speaks to you, but it speaks really loud to me. It tells me that God's not finished with Israel. It tells me that God still has a plan for Israel. Amen. That they have been set aside, but that the day is coming when God will turn in grace towards Israel again. This 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7, this is not Gentiles. This 144,000 are going to be sealed. And whatever form we think that seal may take, I'll tell you what I also believe it is, and I believe I'm right in this. That seal is the Holy Spirit of God. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and that seal of God protects us from divine wrath. The Bible says it's not appointed unto us to receive wrath, but I'll tell you what, there'll be wrath for those who depart from the things of God and the way of God. There'll be divine wrath, the wrath of hell fire and damnation. But I believe that in these last days, when it seems like the world all is lost and there is no hope left, in the midst of the tribulation period, there will be an unprecedented outpouring of God's Spirit on this 144,000. I believe that they will be anointed with an apostolic anointing. I believe it's going to be like 144,000 Apostle Pauls walking around on the earth. I believe there will be an unprecedented anointing upon them. This will be a divine empowering for the task that they have ahead. I believe God will follow them with signs and wonders. It's very possible that the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are a couple of these guys that do signs and wonders and call fire down from the sky and so forth. Miracles are going to follow these men. I believe that. I believe that completely. These men will be used by God powerfully to bring multitudes to Christ, because when you read the rest of Revelation chapter 7, there is an uncountable multitude of people in heaven that come out of the great tribulation. They're in heaven, they're worshiping God. The Bible says specifically, we'll look at this next week, God willing, that they came out of the great tribulation. These are people that get saved during the tribulation. I believe it'll be largely due to the witness of these 144,000. Look, God's going to wake some people up in the tribulation period, and they're going to grow up fast. You know, a person who's really committed to Christ, totally consecrated to Christ, can grow up and mature real quick. I mean, real quick. You can grow faster in 6 months than some people grow in 20 years if you're fully committed and consecrated to the Lord. But I also see that these passages in Revelation that we've been looking at will be the final fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2. Y'all still awake? Amen. Can you hang with me for 5 minutes? I'd like for you to turn quickly to Joel chapter 2. And I'm almost done. But I want you to see this. You remember Joel's prophecy? I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. In the last days, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Upon your servants and your handmaids, I'll pour out of my spirit in those days. Peter said On the day of Pentecost, he saw the initial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. He saw, this is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet, that upon your servants and handmaidens I'll pour out of my spirit on that day. But that was the initial fulfillment. The final fulfillment of Joel's prophecy will occur in the book of Revelation, because there are things connected with Joel's prophecy that did not happen in the Acts account. Joel 2, verse 28, it'll come to pass afterward, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons, your daughters will prophesy. Your old men dream dreams. Young men see visions. Upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days I'll pour out my spirit. Now notice verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now, when is that fulfilled? Revelation chapter 6. We looked at it last week. Y'all awake? There will be an outpouring in the very end, in the very end. And this will be during the tribulation period. Obviously, that outpouring will come upon this 144,000 of the Jews that will be fearless, that will be anointed with an apostolic type anointing. In the days when the moon is turned to blood and the sun darkened and there are wonders in heaven and earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, in those days there's going to be an outpouring of God's Spirit. So while it was initially fulfilled in Acts 2, it will be finally and ultimately fulfilled in the book of Revelation. Joel's prophecy will come to pass. In the midst of judgment, God will remember mercy, and people will be able to be saved even then. Look, God has not cast off Israel. Read Romans chapter 11. Has God cast off Israel? God forbid. No, he hasn't cast off Israel. He's not finished with them. He's got a plan for them in the last days. And this will all come to pass. My prayer is that you and I won't be here on earth at that time to witness those things. But look, we're sealed right now. If you are God's child, then you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1:13, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Ephesians 4:30, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are His, you have His mark upon you, His seal upon you, your name written in His book. That means you are preserved from the divine wrath, as long as we're followers of the Lord, as long as we're faithful to the Lord, and we don't become apostate like backslidden Israel, adopting the pageantry, paganism, idolatry of the world. As long as we're uncompromised and faithful, mourning and grieving over the sins of our nation, our communities, and even ourselves. You see, you can say, well, I'm sealed. I'm one of God's. You know, I'm filled with the Holy Ghost. Look, blah, blah, blah. I can speak in tongues and so forth. But if you live like the world, then I would have to say you are of the world. Because those who are sealed are unlike the world. They're a different breed. They grieve over the sins of the world. They don't jump in. Hello? It's important for us to realize that it's those who are grieved and mourn over the sins of their community, of their nation, of the church, of themselves. Those are the ones that are going to hear the midnight cry. Those are the ones that will have the oil in their lamps. Will they be perfect? No. We won't be perfect till we have resurrected, glorified bodies. Until then, we struggle with these bodies of flesh and blood and bone. But I'll tell you, if you're not mourning, if you're not in mourning, that doesn't mean you go around with a sad face all the time. But that, you know what? No matter what goes on, there's a heaviness in our hearts because we live in this wicked Sodom of a world. There's a heaviness we can't escape. Things can be good. Things can be very good. Healthy, blessed, provision. But there's still a heaviness in our heart because we are grieved over the sins of our nation, our community, and even our own sinful desires that we have to crucify every day. Look, if you're not grieved over the sins of our community, over the sins of our nation. I don't believe you're ready for the Lord to come. You're not ready. You're not ready. If you feel at home in this world, you're not ready. You're not ready for the Lord to come. If you're quite comfortable here and you just tend to blend in and go with the flow here, you're not ready. You're not ready. If you find yourself continually out of step with this world, its values, its goals, its vision, then maybe there's still hope for you. Huh? What must we do? Look, the Lord said that day is going to come upon the earth as a thief. It's going to come as a thief. That means people won't be looking, they won't be expecting, and they sure won't be ready. But he tells you and me, watch and pray. Watch and pray that you be found worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. He said that in Luke chapter 21. He said, you pray that you be found worthy to escape all these things, to stand before the Son of Man. He's talking about the great tribulation. We want to escape it all, Lord. Let us be in that number. Look, it's not too late to cry out to God right now. It's not too late to say, Lord, have mercy on me today. Lord, pour out your grace on me right now. Lord, forgive me right now. Deliver me right now, Lord. I repent, Lord, of my sins, my compromise, my complacency. I repent, Lord, wherever I've allowed idolatry into my heart, mind, soul, spirit, church, a home. It's not too late until it's too late. Father, we pray this morning that you would grant us the grace, the great grace of repentance. Lord, let your people cry out to you, Lord. Lord, help us all to become more and more uncomfortable in this world. Lord, help us to find ourselves more and more swimming against the flow and against the tide of this world. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would open our hearts wide to you and give you complete access to every part of our life, Lord. Lord, dig at the doors of our heart and the temples of our heart, Lord, and see what's there and remove, Lord, everything that is displeasing in your eyes, Lord. Lord, uncover every idolatry, everything, Lord, that is wicked, sinful, wrong, compromised. Lord, help us to live lives of complete consecration to you, Lord. Yes. Lord, we know, Lord, that you look for those to seal. You look for those to seal who are grieved over the sins of their people. Lord, we ask this today in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.